Let's pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to repeat each line of the prayer so that we can do it together. So if you would repeat after me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith. Deepen our hope. Strengthen our love. And come and water within each of us our desire to be your faithful friends forever. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to journey through the book of Esther. It's a short but deadly book. Short but deadly book. Slips in just before the book of Job. It's been surrounded by canonical controversy from the beginning. Lots of questions and debate whether it's worthy to be in Holy Scripture or not. At the cereal bar this morning for breakfast, someone who will remain nameless came up to me and said, "Esther reads like a bad porn movie." I didn't ask him if he got any titles of good porn movies. but you're getting the point. It really just seems too secular to be of any sacred or spiritual value. The Hebrew version doesn't even mention God. There's a sense that it would be more appropriate in the New York Times than in Scripture. And as a result, it's probably the least preached book. And if I'm not mistaken, Luther, who you may be familiar with, said that his preacher shouldn't preach from it at all. So with respect to Luther, I'll give it a go. just some intro. I think we need to be cautious not to read our faith into it. Let's honor the narrative. Just honor the narrative. Let's try not to look for religious implications or motivations under every verse, as if it needs to be somehow redeemed. Just let's receive the narrative as it is. And that sense of needing to redeem it, I think, is based on a false dichotomy between the secular and the spiritual. We discover with great joy that something doesn't have to mention God to be in God's book. And that is good news. Connecting with what I was saying yesterday, that there are some people who do not have God in their lips, but they are in God's story. So let's take it for what it is, and this is how I see it. It's a report about the relationship between people in power and their subjects, between oppressors and the oppressed. It's about organizing society and how we're going to do it. It's about power and the abuse of power. It's also about how the acts of single individuals can count enormously for either good or for ill, or for both, in the world. If you have seen the movie Crash, it's in that kind of a genre, where you have these characters that are rich in their complexity as their sainthood and their sinner take turns to lead the dance of their life. In my country, there's a book I highly recommend. recommend, if you would like a stunning novel and an insight into our land, by Peter Harris, who last year won the Alan Paton Award, Alan Paton, who wrote Cry the Beloved Country. Peter Harris wrote a book called In Another Time about the Delmas treason trial, and I highly recommend it. There's no mention of God, spirituality, or anything like that, but you read the book and you get a sense of truth. And where we taste truth, we taste Jesus. So there's no mention of God yet. To the extent that the text speaks about the truth and about systems of power, truth about systems of power in the world and the complex contradictions of the human condition who design and sustain these systems, to that extent that we encounter the truth is to the extent that we encounter God. So God is present, if not spelt out in the words, then at least hiding between the letters of the words. And so as we go through Esther, I invite you to try and make connections with this incredible narrative with areas of your life, your community, your church, your land, our planet, where there are issues of power. And I will share this through the eyes of one living in sub-Saharan Africa, South Africa, thinking of the transition that we've been through, new leaders, transition after transition, thinking of Zimbabwe, thinking of the breadbasket of Africa and the celebrations of Mugabe coming to power and then the cronyism that has resulted. That's the eyes that I look at it now. Okay, chapter 1. In the days of Ahasuerus, the king, he ruled over 127 provinces from India right through to Ethiopia. His throne was in Susa, the capital of Persia. And during his three-year reign, he had this banquet of 180 days, 180-day party of officials and ministers and governors and nobles and the military. Questions about state resources. It's a question about state resources. Resources seen as the king's instead of the nation's. When the king confuses himself with his position. If I was John, I would have two chairs here. My president's daughter had her 21st birthday party the other day, and she spent 400,000 rand on the party. Half a million rand nearly on the party. Okay, it was followed by a seven-day party for the masses. Meanwhile, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the woman in the palace. And after the seventh day, the king, now Mary, of his party, he summons the queen, kind of this trophy wife idea. Show her off, you know? Very one-dimensional of how he sees Queen Vashti. And then we read these incredible words. Just remember that little word that's so powerful in the English language, just a three-letter word. But it changes everything, changes the whole direction of what goes before it. But. Now, when you speak about the king and then you have a but, it's a courageous but. But Queen Vashti refused. We need to just honor her for this at this time. Just honor her. Queen Vashti, you have not been forgotten. You haven't. The courage, and I want to ask, where did she get the courage from? Where did she get the courage from? Could it be that it comes
from when marginalized people, women in a patriarchal society, when marginalized, when oppressed people gather together, they gain courage through the sharing of their stories. When they gather, normally they gather on the terms of the powerful, but when they gather on their own, something happens to the marginalized. And I have a sense that there was a whole lot less drinking and a whole lot more talking in Queen Vashti's banquet than the king's. I can imagine, woman, how goes it with your life? How is your husband treating you? And, does it happen to you as well, Queen Vashti? The thing, our stories, are they also your story? And then I get a sense of Queen Vashti saying, gosh, if I, the queen, cannot stand up, how are these women going to stand up? Viva Queen Vashti, viva! When you strike a woman, you strike a rock. Please, someone here who has the gift of imagination and who is a woman, write the story that we do not know of. The rest of Queen Vashti. What happened to her? Write that story for us. It needs to be heard. Well, the king, he's enraged. He's not accustomed to being challenged, let alone refused. You see, when you have a hierarchical structure of power, the higher one ascends the structure, the less truth is spoken to you, because there is greater fear of you. It's the danger of all hierarchical systems. The higher one ascends up the structure, the less truth you are likely to hear about you and yours. And so people, as the fear increases between these power differentials, as that increases, and the relationship then gets saturated with fear, people stop telling the person what they need to hear and start telling the person what you think they want to hear. They may not lie, they just tell the truth in such a way that it doesn't offend or leaves out some details. They validate, they pretend, they please, they do a lot of smiling. When power relationships are skewed, they inhibit truth-telling. When we inhibit truth-telling, freedom goes out the window. So less and less people confront the person at the top, less and less truth is spoken, and so the person on the top is quite likely to soon become rather brittle in their ego. It's no longer robust. It's no longer having to deal with the truth. It's being coddled all the time. And so it's not unlikely that the person at the top with now a brittle ego, snap, crackle, pop kind of stuff, that that person becomes easily paranoid. Confusing continually their personhood with their position. And therefore interpreting a no to the king as not just disrespect, but treason. There's a plot somewhere out there to get me. So, what do? You surround yourself with yes people. You put friends into position, cronies, do people favors. And so you fill state organizations that are meant to keep the king in check. You fill those organizations with your friends. And so you have the Ron John, maybe. We have that in our country. It's just so sad that organizations that are brilliantly legislated in our constitution, which is amazing, to keep the powers in check, are filled with people who we know will not be able to have the courage of Vashti. The king, I mean, how's this? He's dealing with a domestic issue here, and he turns to his aides to consult, all right? He's speaking now to his yes people, all right? The people who owe the king their position. He doesn't contact the queen. He doesn't call her up and say, listen, honey, have I done something to upset you? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. So there's no conversation with this person, right, to find out the essence of why she is upset. He opts rather for a legal rather than a relational response. This is about the management of his power, not the healing of his relationship. This is about his ego. So he actually doesn't deal with the issue. He asks whether the person had the right to raise the issue. He doesn't deal with the issue of why Vashti hasn't come to him. He just wants to know, did she have a right to do this? And I can't tell you that in my country how often this happens. You raise a question, all right, and you instead of engaging with the real issue, you question, but are you actually allowed to ask that question? And you're seen as very unpatriotic if you even ask the question. So he consults, and this is how the consultation goes. He calls in his lawyer. What law has been broken? And what should the consequences be? Notice he places law before love. Protocol, oh, in my country we are so big on protocol. Protocol before people. So when our deputy health minister went unannounced to a hospital in the Eastern Cape that had babies dying left, right, and center, she went unannounced, right, to try and uncover what was happening in this death hospital. What was the real question? Did she have a right to do that without the permission of her minister? She usurped protocol. She was therefore dismissed. Here you've got a deputy health minister who wants to find out why babies are dying, but they're worried about protocol. The advisors, listen to this, the advisors, now advisors live in the shadows in the political world. They don't often hit the headline. And yet, the author of Esther is an investigative journalist. Because if you read before the end of chapter 1, the author has listed these advisors by name. Now that takes courage. Who are the people behind Bush? The Rumsfelds, and who were their advisors? You with me? To go, that's investigative journalism. And sometimes those are the people who have the real clout. They have the real clout. The people giving the information. Giving the information. Now, please, I mean, we've just been to war, right? And are in war for, well, remember what the information that was given? We knew that they could launch X, Y, Z in 45 minutes. Who gave that information? They're people of great influence. The author names them. Listen to their advice. Instead of telling the king that he's overreacting to a domestic issue here, right, they tell the king, you've underreacted. You've underreacted. It's worse than you think, king. It's worse than you think. So they endorse and validate and then go even further. This king is not just an offense to you, but to all peoples in all provinces. 4, this deed of the queen will be made known to all women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands. And this is going to start a rebellion of contempt. Well, I should hope so. So it's true, but the way they frame it, this personal affront has now been, well, is now a political plot.
A domestic issue has been nationalized. There is now a national threat. She probably has got weapons of mass destruction. But let's notice, please, an individual, Osama bin Laden, an individual has become an idea. You can try and find and locate, although with difficulty, an individual, but you can't kill an idea. An individual, now an international idea. The fear is that men are going to have their power eroded, and it's going to be at the very primary building block of society, and that's within the family. That's a deep threat. The advisors convince the king he's under threat. It's bigger than he thinks. The epicenter is within the palace court. Basically, if the king can't control his woman, how does he expect every other man to control their woman? Possessive tense intended. So the king's urged to lead by example and to make an example of her. So they pass two laws, and it's laughable. The first law is Vashti is no longer the queen, and she's never to come before the king again, which is a joke because Vashti has refused to come before the king. So you're passing a law to say you're not allowed to come before the king. She's saying, don't worry, that's, you know, I don't want to come there. And which is something, it really depends who writes history, doesn't it? Will history go down as, it's not that she refused to come to me, it's that I refused to allow her to come to me. Bit of saving face there, perhaps. Desperately clutching for the upper hand. And then the second law, all women will give honor to their husbands, both high or low. I mean, so in other words, it doesn't matter what kind of husband you got, you will honor him. And it's sad because they thought they could intimidate people to behave in a certain way when it comes to love. You cannot force love and honor by law. You cannot legislate the human heart like we're trying to do with same-sex relationships. If people fall in love, they fall in love. Whether you're black, whether you're white, you can say the law is you're not allowed to marry, but if you fall in love, you fall in love. So we still have not learned that you cannot legislate the deep, deep, intricate depths of the human being. It reveals an exaggerated belief in those in power, in their ability to control and determine and manufacture life. So, this advice is pleasing to the king. The word pleasing to the king rings like a mantra throughout the whole book of Esther. Pleasing to the king. The king is pleased. That's what it means to be a patriot, to please the king. So, writes letters to all the provinces, translated into all the languages, public broadcasting network gets hold of it, make sure everyone hears. Every man should be master of his own house. It's legal, but it isn't just. We should never confuse the two. Law that legislates domination is never just. So the men make the laws that promote the men, and 2,500 years later, that law still stands in many, far too many households. We go to chapter 2. The advisors go further now, and they gather. I mean, you can't have a king without a queen. So they gather the beautiful virgins, again, this very single-dimensional objectification of woman, single beautiful virgins throughout the provinces for the king, and they give them some cosmetic treatment for 12 months, give them some rubdowns with oil, perfumes, etc., etc., trying to, like, it's literally like fatting them up, you know what I mean? All right? And then they call to meet the king in the evening, and they leave in the morning. It's called state rape. And if the king doesn't delight in her, then she's not recalled. Now, Mordecai at least, was a Jew. He had adopted his cousin, was an orphan, Esther, and she was taken as one of these virgins to visit the king, and we read that the king loved. That's quite a word to be able to put in that kind of context. The king loved Esther more than all others. It is amazing how easily we can use that word, love. I love you, when in actual fact I may just be saying I'm lonely and I want to be touched. Or I'm horny. It's amazing how that word is betrayed. We see something of Esther's character in that she kept one thing from the king. She wasn't going to give her whole self. You can take my virginity, but you're not going to know my kin. I'm not going to tell you that I'm a Jew. It's a little bit of withholding her power. It's the storing up of her power. I'm not going to tell you everything about me. You're not going to have knowledge of everything and therefore control of everything. Chapter 3, well, just before the end of chapter 2 then, we have Mordecai sitting by the king's gate. He overhears a plot to kill the king, tells Queen Esther, she tells the king, and the threat is uncovered, and we don't know if there's a fair trial. We don't know if they had, where they got the intelligence from, but all we know, two people were hanged, and this pleased the king. Chapter 3 is somehow a gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3, because we would expect that Mordecai would get some kind of mention and promotion as a result of this information that he gave to the queen to save the king, but we don't hear of him, except another person enters the stage, old Haman. And he's promoted to the highest office. We know not how or why. And we do hear that he's an Agagite. Something about the author feeling it necessary to tell us the ethnicity. Perhaps there's some prejudice lying in there or some suspicion that we should get as readers. And we read that all would bow down to him as he passed by, as the king had commanded, which again is laughable. Trying to legislate respect. But when people are bowing down to you all the time, it's easy to begin to think of oneself as God. We have to learn, certainly in my country, the difference between respect and worship. When it comes to people in power. So everyone would bow down except Mordecai. This would disturb Haman. And when asked, why do you disobey? Listen to how he frames the question. He doesn't say, why do you not bow down to me? He says, why do you disobey the king's command? Very interesting framing of that. Because he frames it as in not a personal thing between, but as a national thing again. He makes it bigger than it actually is. It's treason. You're disobeying the king. This is not just about you not bowing down to me as a human being. It's the enlargement. Because they have this enlarged, perverse sense of who they are themselves. They've confused themselves with their position. The answer is, I'm a Jew. That's all we get. We don't know what that means. Could mean one of three things or all of the above. One, I'm a Jew and I don't have idol worship, so I don't bow down to anything. Two, maybe there was a long antagonism between Jew and Agagites, so maybe it's just some kind of prejudice. You know, there's no way I'm going to bow down to you.
Or is it about, hey, I'm the oppressed, you the oppressor, you've got another thing coming if you think I'm going to legitimize your illegitimate authority over me? Either way, he doesn't bow down. Sure, now that's complicated. In my country, why don't you do X, Y, Z? Well, and you give your answer, it can so easily be interpreted according to color. The reason why we are obsessed with that in our land, that the reason why we are saying what we are saying is because we are racist. And so the merit of what is being said is often easily ignored. And you can quieten people, not by debating the merit of their argument, but just by pointing out the color of their skin. So Haman's furious at Mordecai's disobedience, and like the king is about the queen in the first chapter, and like the king as well, he doesn't go into a discussion with Mordecai about it. He doesn't engage there. Like the king, he takes this personal affront as a public demise and needs a public response. So he doesn't just want to deal with Mordecai, he wants to deal with all Jews. I still say from my country that we have removed racism from our legislative, our laws, our constitution. They may be cut off, but they're still growing underneath. And they are easily watered to sprout forth again. We are not finished. And when people come into power, they can easily exploit those. Listen to how he frames things with the king. He doesn't just say someone refuses to bow down. He says this. He tells the truth, but he tells the truth in such a way that it's a lie. Again, think of advisors. There is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws so that it is not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. It's true. The king is pleased to have a decree for their destruction. Haman even offers to put up the money, 10,000 talents of silver. It's called a war budget. They confuse governing with controlling, and they confuse controlling with conforming. You getting that? To govern is to control is to make sure everyone conforms. There's a danger in difference. Difference, xenophobic. It's a very narrow form of patriotism. And the first casualty of war is truth. And the first reward? Money. War is big business. We profit from the war. We manufacture the arms. We keep our people employed. We plunder from the war. We secure trade. We secure lucrative security contracts and post-war reconstruction. If you want to know about war, follow the money. In my country, you cannot believe it. The first major policy of our new government, okay, after a couple of years, was to enter into a major, major arms deal. As if we've got any, like, real threat. We've got just failed states all around us. And billions and billions of rands were plowed into this arms deal, which was corrupt. Well, arms deals by nature are corrupt in my perspective, but they were corrupt and people were paid off. And now you've got people who know things about people who then can use that information. Well,
to leverage further power in the future. And that single deal has been like our golden calf. It's really tainted everything. So the word goes out, annihilate all the Jews and plunder their goods, and the king and Haman have a drink. Shows quite cold detachment from the consequences of the actions. Okay, chapter 4. Mordecai, he mourns, tears his clothes, he's in sackcloth and ashes, he's wailing at the king's gate. Takes a fair bit of courage to protest at the king's gate. And his protest sets forth great mourning among the peoples. They're mourning because they're going to die. They're mourning their own death in advance. Queen Esther, she's pretty distressed. She sends Mordecai clothes. She kind of wants to silence him. Come on, get dressed. He refuses. She does something very different. She asks why. She doesn't go to her advisors. She asks Mordecai why. Why are you doing what you're doing? And he sends her a copy of the king's decree. Quite interesting, she didn't know. Right? She needed a copy of the king's decree to kill all Jews, plus to mention of Haman and the money involved in the deal. If you read in chapter 4, he actually mentions the money that is being transacted for Haman and this war, and requests her to intervene. The reply is, even though the king thinks he's got an open door policy, but in people's minds who fear the king, that's not a reality. So all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one outcome. You put to death. I think in my country, what's stilting our freedom more than anything these days is self-censorship that comes through fear. Mordecai has this incredible reply. Do not think that you in the king's palace will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverances will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows, perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. In other words, it's costly to speak, but it's more costly not to speak. You will find yourself on the wrong side of history, Esther. So speak now. To speak or not to speak is the real question in life. Esther, amazingly, gathers the Jews and calls a fast. It's the most spiritual thing that happens in the entire book. She calls a fast. A discipline. A strength out of weakness. A strength from beyond herself. Perhaps God, perhaps the community, we're not sure. We can't assume. It's a Christ-like thing that she does. And then she says these words, if I perish, I perish. Now that's an interesting thing. You can't control somebody who's willing to give up their life. And I guess in the last, 10-20 years, we've seen how war has changed. I'm no expert, but I would imagine that war up until that point, or maybe the examples in prior history, but it relies on the fact that you're fighting people who don't want to die. So that kind of gives you some kind of insight into their tactics that they're going to employ. But when someone says, you know what, I don't mind if I die, how do you defend yourself against that enemy? If I perish, I will perish. And again, as I've said this week, if the question is not whether we will perish, we all will. The question is, for what are we going to perish? Chapter 5, Esther's convicted about this catastrophe that awaits her and her people. She courageously approaches the king, supported only by the fasting masses and a strategic plan to exploit the king's huge propensity for a party. The king sees Esther coming, and favors. In other words, grants her an audience. And so we must not underestimate the power of fasting masses. Let us learn that from this. And the question that challenges me about this is, what am I convicted of that will lead me into fasting? Or is there nothing worth being convicted of in this world today that would drive us to fasting? The king says, what is it? There's a sadness in that. Can you hear the sadness? It happens to many people in high positions, wealthy people, that you think people only come to you because they want something from you. So you're coming to me, well, what do you want? There's a sadness there. Esther says, my request is to give you an invitation. Very clever. She doesn't put up a request straight away. She says, I want to give you something. And guess what it is? It's a banquet. And, well, the king, he says, yes. And he grants that request. He also goes on to say, I'll give you anything up to half his kingdom. We don't know if that's the whiskey talking or not. But, well, let's not joke. The amount of drinking that's happening in this story, I think, tells the truth of what happens to people in power. How many deals are brokered across a bottle of whiskey? How many deals? We do not know. So Esther doesn't rush to make her request known. She, after that banquet, offers to give him another banquet. She obviously wants to exploit his soft spot here, right? And Haman is invited to this one. He's pretty chuffed to be part of these banquets. And on his way home, he comes across Mordecai, who doesn't bow down to him, and he's enraged with that. He tells his family, says, what should I do? And they say, well, you should kill him. Pleasing him over principle. And we see what happens to that. Chapter 6, the king's not sleeping. Yeah. You can control everything from literally, you know, right the way your 127 provinces, but sometimes you can't control your sleep. Something's troubling him. There's something beautiful there, I think. Does it show some humanity in the king? There's some humanity there at a very basic level. A vulnerable side to him. He turns on the light, asks for some reading matter to help him to sleep, and his aides bring him the court records and start reading. I mean, if minutes of meetings are not going to put you to sleep, nothing will. All right? And part of the reading, before he nods off, is about this assassination plot that was uncovered by a guy called Mordecai, and who wasn't, you know, given the presidential star. So the king says, I didn't give him the presidential star. What? We must do something about this. And the next day, we have this kind of these kind of comical misunderstandings that happen. Haman's rushing to the court because he wants to deal with Mordecai, and the king wants to know what he can do to honor this person. So he asks Haman. Haman thinks he's speaking about him, so he suggests this really elaborate public display. The king says, likes what he hears, pleases the king, and he says, well, do exactly what you've said for Mordecai. And Haman has to swallow hard. And he goes back and tells his family, and his family do a little flip-flop. Yesterday they were saying, you're going to, you know, kill Mordecai, and now they're saying, hey, your days are numbered. Chapter 7, it gets even more comical now. We've got the second banquet for the king and Haman are there. And they're partying for a couple of days. And the king doesn't seem to know about how he's been manipulated by Haman. Wheels within wheels, games within games, lobby groups, advisors. We don't always know what we are involved in. There's lots of wine, and then Esther ready to make a request. It's a provocative framing of the request. Very skillful. She appeals to the king's heart, not to his head.
to his feelings, not to facts. Trusting that the king still has a heart, even though he hasn't shown too much evidence that he's got a brain. Okay? That he's been strung along like this. Listen to how she frames it. It's amazing. She says this. First words, let my life be given to me. Now, if that doesn't go straight to the heart, then nothing will. Let my life. Then she moves on to say, my people. Now, either he knew it was her people, and he's lying and devious, or he didn't know, which means he's not in control of what's happening. Sound familiar? She gives the king the benefit by saying this. Brilliant framing. Give me my life, my people's life, then this. This has damaged the king, and not just her people is a victim. She's saying no enemy can compensate for the damage to the king. In other words, she's saying, king, you have also been damaged in this plot. In other words, she makes the king not defensive, but partisan with her. Puts the king with her as a victim. Very strategic. That not even 10,000 talents from the war is going to be worth it. The king is furious. He goes for a walk in the garden. Haman gets onto the couch with the queen, and he's all over her, all right? Listen to this. Our life often ends up in our enemy's hands, to save or not. Haman now, the enemy, right? Well, Queen Esther's his enemy. She's a Jew. His life is in now her hands. In the long term, it is unsustainable to have enemies. And our salvation will end up in their hands. Well, the king comes in, thinks that Haman's trying to make out with the queen, and he wants to know what to do. Someone recommends the gallows, and they're actually built in Haman's garden. And so the rope that was meant for Mordecai goes around Haman's head. And chapter 7 ends the way it was planned to end, with a hanging, except it's just a different person hanging from the end of the rope. Notice that the king may have changed sides, but he hasn't changed his means. Do to others as you would have them, as they have done to you. Do to others as they have done to you. And so all those people who were protesting about capital punishment against Jews are now saying, yay for capital punishment. Chapter 8, the king has a kind of cabinet reshuffle. All of Haman's connections are removed. Mordecai and Esther are in. Their housing arrangements that are made for them. And then Esther speaks to the king again. She's weeping. She's saying, king, please, we have been sorted out. My life has been spared. But still, there's still the threat that hovers across all Jews across the land. You see, sin and evil are not only committed between persons, they impregnate systems. And those systems can carry out the evil deeds of those individuals who have even repented from doing those evil deeds. In other words, evil takes on a life of its own in systematic, institutionalized evil. And so the king has to write some new laws and send it across through all the provinces. And then we start having the turn now. Listen to this. The king gives the Jews permission to defend their lives and to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force. So there's some parameters there. In my country, we had our police commissioner saying the other day, with the policy of shoot to kill, we're going to deal with crime, shoot to kill. And a week later, three innocent people in a car that they thought were robbers who were innocent were killed by these police. Now, shoot to kill. There was gladness among the Jews, but many feared them. So what do we have? We don't have the transformation of fear, we have the transference of fear. Jews gained power over those who had previously had power over them.
And now others feared them. So the principles have remained the same. The people have changed in office, but the principles work the same. So the Jews began to strike down their enemies, slaughtering, destroying as they pleased to those who hated them. And then Esther requests the hanging of Haman's sons, even though it seems like they've already been killed, so it's quite a strange request. But all I can say is I remember the day Saddam Hussein was hanged. And I felt sick. Just sick. Like, was there no better way that we could treat this person? Not about what he deserved. It just revealed something about us, that we're not so different to him. And so we discover that we're not so different to our enemies. And so first there's 500, 300, and then 70,000 people who are killed. And Purim is still celebrated today in Israel. It's a slippery slope, defensive violence. Defensive violence becomes preemptive violence. Think before you shoot, shoot before you think. Condone violence here, condones violence everywhere. Violence can't cast out violence, just as Satan can't cast out Satan. A war on terror becomes a war of terror. So the Jews become feared and hated. It's the same evil, just a different uniform, a different party, a different accent, a different ethnic group, a different religion. But it's all the same. Jung said, you always become the thing you fight the most. In 1939 and 1940, Hitler's terror bombing campaign was reciprocated by Britain in 42 to 44, where British flight crews were actually forbidden to aim at factories or military installations. The Allies commenced to destroy systematically Germany's 43 major cities. Churchill justified the step as a supreme emergency necessary to stop an immeasurable evil. Think Nagasaki, think Hiroshima, think Vietnam. And ever since, military has driven the economy. The greatest evils are usually perpetrated by people determined to eradicate an evil by whatever means necessary, says Walter Wink. We've seen the enemy, and it is us. And I believe Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's propagandist, said these words, "Even if we lose, we shall win, for our ideals will have penetrated the hearts of our enemies." And so we project evil within us onto the world, and we have interjected evil that we see in the world into us. Once victims, now oppressors. A holy people becomes unholy. Esther, Mordecai, once feared throughout the land, are now feared throughout the land. And why is this so often the case? Think of Israel. I mean, this is what I think is maybe happening in my country, in my continent. Maybe it is because people have internalized being a victim for so long. So long they've internalized being a victim that they cannot see themselves as anything else but a victim, even when they are the oppressors. Maybe that enables them to justify their actions or remain blind to it. That they can never see themselves as the powerful. Is that what's happening in Zimbabwe? Where Mugabe cannot see himself as a vicious, vicious dictator. He can only see himself as a victim of the USA and British. Think of Israel. Has Israel so internalized the Holocaust into their psyche that they cannot possibly see themselves as Holocaust enablers? And that is definitely not a PC thing to suggest in the world today. because as soon as you say anything about Israel, you are anti-Semitic. And so the merit of your understanding or your debate is discounted. You are simply labeled. God must weep at that unholy people. So the reversal of roles, not a repentance of roles. You just got new people doing the same old stuff. It's where Esther disappoints. She ended chapter 4 very Christ-like. Now she enters chapter 8 very Haman-like. She disappoints because she teaches us nothing new. Her solution is no different to Haman's solution. Simple, naive logic. Eradicate the enemy. To get rid of crime, you get rid of criminals. Or the axis of evil, or whatever you want to say. Change of players without changing the rules of the game. Different people, same policy. Different master, same madness. Esther fails in the end. We thought she was courageous, but here we see that she's not really courageous at all. The courage to die is not the greatest courage. The courage not to kill is far greater. She doesn't have that courage. The courage not to kill. So she doesn't give us a new way to follow, to imitate, to lead to life. She offers safety for her and her people, but not salvation for all. She's not a savior. She needs saving, just like you and I. And the good news is that Jesus is not a reincarnation of Esther. He's not a militant Messiah. He doesn't promise safety. He does promise salvation through suffering, through dying, through rising again. He transforms violence by absorbing it rather than transferring it and perpetrating it. The Book of Esther. Let's be quiet. How is it, Lord, that a story written so long ago is so accurate for so much of the world today? I think of the continent of Africa, of how one regime replaces another, but the killing continues. We see within us, Lord God, Haman and Esther, Mordecai, the king. All these characters dwell within us. Have mercy on us, we pray. Amen. Well, you read the book. You've got other interpretations or takes on it or differences. It would be good to hear. Sorry, I kind of went on a bit with the time. Yeah. Do we have a mic?
Oh, I got a loud voice. I still can't figure out why the heck this is in the Bible. What did those people, when they were setting their minds to it, what am I supposed to learn other than the wonderful things you've just talked about how bad it is? What are we supposed to learn? Why is it in there?
Well, what I was suggesting in the beginning was to the extent that any literature reveals to us truth of how the world is operating or how the human person engages with others, to the extent that it is truthful is to the extent that we can be helpfully set free by it. So we can learn a great deal. Just imagine if every politician had to have compulsory reading of Esther. But really, seriously. So to the extent that it's truthful about our human condition and world, I believe you and I can learn about ourselves. And we can, when we can learn about ourselves, we can be more honest about ourselves, and our relationship with one another and with God can become more authentic.
Sorry. So, is this on? Yeah. So do you think that within the story of Esther, there is a place in the story where it someone could have made a different decision so it could have gone someplace else?
Absolutely.
Okay, so where is that place?
That's for me the power of the story. I said in the introduction that right in the beginning that we learn that the tiniest of deeds, for good or for evil, can shape history. Can shape history. At any other moment. I mean, someone, who is the person? I mean, let's try and again, please, someone write the novel. Write the novel of the people not in the story. It's who was Esther's advisor? Can you see, that's the story that needs to be written. Who is Esther's advisor? No, yeah, but who else?
Vashti.
Who else? Well, we don't know. How come someone didn't come up to Esther and say, no, you've just lived through this. You're going to replace. No, you can't go that way. Can't you see you becoming like Haman? Who was that person?
Well, I don't know, but... sorry. But, I mean, I really do...
Hold close, please.
Oh, is that better? I really do think that, you know, not just from some kind of idealized feminist reading of it or something, but... You know, Vashti really does hold out a possibility, because what she refuses isn't just not to do the king's bidding. She refuses, in her society, to do the equivalent of standing naked before, you know, hundreds of drunken men. Huh. And what happens to her is that she disappears from the story, that we don't find out what happens. But on the other hand, she doesn't enter into the play. So she refuses to become, in some ways, any more a piece of the power structure than she already is within her position as, at that time, you know, the queen, which isn't really, I mean, maybe it's not fair to say, but it really isn't much more than the favorite concubine. So,
sorry, just say that again?
Oh, then, I mean, she holds a position of queen, but... In certain ways, her only power there is to stand publicly or not to stand publicly. And so, you know, it seems like the one, I don't know, because I haven't worked it out, but it seems like the choice that she makes is a choice out, but then it's a choice out of the story.
Ah, no, I wouldn't go with that. I would... She did everything within her power. I think Vashti's most Christ-like option. I mean, she stands. I mean, to stand naked, to refuse to stand naked before a whole bunch of drunken men, and gets removed from the story. Maybe she was taken out. We don't know what happened to her. But we're dealing with God here. Let us not underestimate. Just because the story hasn't been written. Let us not think there isn't a story. There is a story of Vashti. There's a story about another woman somewhere who said, well, Vashti did this, I'm going to do it too. We don't have that penned because men write the stories. And I'm convinced that Jesus must, it's the same thing as Jesus. It could be Jesus ended up naked before, well, the world. I mean, pretty useless. I mean, come on, Friday was, you know, what's the point of it all? And that's what we trust. We trust that God takes our pointless deeds of faithfulness that really seem totally insignificant amongst the powers, and God does something with them.
So I'll ask one more question, then I'll turn over. But so do you think then that it's not possible to see Vashti's choice to stand up or to refuse to stand up as in some ways she's the... not mentor, but, you know, she shows that possibility to Esther, and Esther is the continuation of her... Sorry.
And okay. Well, I think she may well have been courage to many women, and I would imagine that was the case. As that, but you can be sure that the story of Vashti would be suppressed. It's not going to be in Barnes and Nobles. It's not making it there. It's too dangerous a story. It's banned. But that story would have got out through the poems, through the stories, through the songs eventually. And yes, maybe it did inspire Esther, but who I'm looking for is the Vashti to speak to Esther. And where's that person? And so we are those people. We are the people who speak to people, who speak to people, who then can transform the outcome of history. Yeah.
I'm interested in what you have to say about the moment or the time in which evil becomes institutionalized, and what are there factors that can be, you know, that can be identified, or that can be, what can we as humanity do?
Well, evil is institutionalized the moment those laws are written, the decree written to annihilate the Jews. And sometimes we see that there's a long period before it's actually activated, which sometimes is the tactic of those in power, that they actually don't even, just the threat of it is enough to get their desired result. And so it takes hard work to change legislation. And that's work that you and I need to be involved in, because people come and go. We've just seen it in this country. People come and go. People who really are very far apart from each other ideologically, but when they get into the same seat, sometimes there's not too much difference, or not enough difference. So, I mean, that's our work. Yeah. And we'll say amen.
What troubles me in this country is we know that the politicians in our country do not seem to be able to deal with the Palestinian-Israeli problem, and you can't even talk about it. Why is it we cannot talk about it?
Oh. I'll let others answer that question who live in this land here. But it's a difficult one. I can just say from my country's perspective, some of you may be aware of a person by the name of Judge Goldstone. Judge Goldstone is a Jew from South Africa, has an amazing history of human rights law in our country, headed up the international, what did he do? What was the court? War crimes, that's right. And then he wrote the report a couple of months ago, a little while ago, on that, one of the specific conflicts within Israel-Palestine. And obviously he took both sides to task, kind of thing. But just 3 months ago, his grandson was celebrating his bar mitzvah. And the Jewish council wanted to refuse Judge Goldstone permission to attend his grandchild's bar mitzvah. So that's the extent of the silencing of the... Yeah, I really do think that perhaps we have internalized, or Jews have internalized, the Holocaust so much that they're blind to them becoming Holocaust enablers. And I say that as someone who grew up in a Jewish area and went to Shabbos every Friday night. But I really do think that's the case.
That just takes time. I mean, you can say the same thing sort of with blacks and slaves.
Sure. I think it's going to take more than time to heal that. I think it's going to take some direct engagement about truth.
But,
excuse me?
When was Esther
in? Oh, I'm not 100% sure.
Okay, how long have they been celebrating for?
All right.
Does this justify what they're doing now? Mm. Yeah. Everyone is adults, and it's terrifying. Yeah.
If I may say, I think that the counselors of Esther that you suggest need sometimes to be us. In the case of the litany you gave of you know, remember the firebombings, and remember Hiroshima, and remember Vietnam, and I would add, remember Gaza, because the disproportionate degree of punishment there is very evident in this book.
Yeah, thank you. Okay. Yeah.
I belong, it isn't a belong, I'm part of the Women in Black. And it's not very well known, but there it's all over the world. And we are women who object, who are for justice and peace and reject violence. And in our, in the my, the group I belong to, we stand on the corner of Bellevue's busiest commercial center every Saturday for an hour, and we pass out different information about the United States and the world and what they're doing violently. We don't lack for material. The problem is that the people, the women that stand there, and it is just women, we've been, men can join us, it's just anybody can, but they have never left that place for the past 8 years. And I have to constantly wonder why they put up with coming once a week, 1 hour. And what has come to me is they know the past and they imagine the future until we actually, as women, and of course we welcome men, and we can't, we won't be able to do it without them, changing our value structure totally from our families, our schools, our experience in politics, our worldwide attitudes. Violence is always the answer if we can't solve the problem. And that's enough. But I could go on for 45 minutes and even more.
Okay. We'll see you tomorrow.